Well, shall we read from God's Word tonight? We'll take our reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we'll read from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. So 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Well, I'm sure that you probably thought I was going to be preaching from Ephesians 1, verse 8 to verse 10. I was in the process of preparing something on Ephesians 1, verse 8 to 10. But, you know, sometimes there are certain things that are pressed upon you that you feel is right and proper that you should preach on. And this was one of them. And it's one of those unusual events to be sidetracked, as it were, from a study, albeit a short study, in Ephesians chapter 1. To something like this, and especially to come to the end of a book, you know, when you come to the end of the book, you know, very often, you know, you've got benedictions and things, and sometimes when you look at the end of the book, you know, you come to think that, you know, the meat and the substance of the book really lies at the very heart of the book or at the beginning of the book. But by the time you come to the end of the book, you know, it's almost as if, you know, it's almost like these things are just sort of tagged on at the end. But I want us to look at verses 12 to 22 because I think there's some very interesting things that the Apostle Paul says to the church there. But by way of introduction, let me just remind you of this church. As you know, we're going through the Acts of the Apostles, and this is one of the churches that is mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles. And one of the things you find is that when you look at this particular church, you have to remember that it was born in the context of revival. It's a glorious picture that we get at the beginning of this particular book. This is probably Paul's first letter, probably written in about 50, 51, 52 AD. They're not quite sure what is the actual date, but it was his first letter, and here he is writing to these people, trying to explain to them, to remind them really of what had taken place. He tells them in verse 5 of chapter 1 what had actually brought the church into being. For our gospel, he says, did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know, what kind of men we were among you for your sake. So you have this terrific picture, don't you, of the Apostle Paul going and preaching in Thessalonica, and suddenly God, by his Spirit, starts to minister to these people through the Word. And suddenly these people are suddenly dramatically converted. Out of a heathen background, they come into this newfound Christian faith. It was a tremendous transformation that had taken place in the life and experience of these individuals. You only have to look up a little bit further to verse 9 of chapter 1, and he's telling us about how they had preached throughout Macedonia and Achaia, and your faith toward God, he says at the end of verse 8, has gone out so that we do not need to say anything, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So you can imagine the situation, can you? Here was the gospel being preached in a heathen society, a place dominated by idolatry, a place where perhaps if we were looking from the exterior and looking on at that particular time, we think, well, how can we ever establish a church there? They were going into the very heart of heathenism itself. These people were religious in one sense in that they were worshipping idols. But here was the apostle and his disciples coming now with this terrific message of the gospel. And he's telling them, look, when we came to preach among you, what happened? Something glorious happened. The church was established. People were converted. You were suddenly changed and transformed. And your lives demonstrated to us even up to this point in time. So the effect of what had happened there wasn't short-lived. It had lasted for many years. So here was the apostle reminding them about their situation. But he was concerned for them. And he did have this pastoral heart for these particular people. So here he reminds them of a situation where he was so concerned for them, he says, that he had to send Timothy there to find out what their state and condition was. You find this in chapter 3 and verses 1 to 6. And there he says, there they were in Athens, which you can read a little bit earlier on at that time. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. Well, why had they done that? Well, in verses 5 and 6, it says, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, you can see the sense of urgency that the apostle is conveying here. That he said, I could no longer endure it, he says, neither could the others. So I send to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter, that is the devil, had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. But now, he says, that Timothy has come. What has happened? He's come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. So you see, even though they had had this tremendous beginning, tremendous moving of the Spirit among them, what he wanted to know was whether they were going on in their Christian faith. And he was so concerned for them. He said, look, you know, I felt compelled, he says, to remain here in Athens. I sent Timothy, you know, just to find out what your state and condition is like. You know, he was so interested in their position at that time. Well, his interest in them, of course, is seen in verses 3 to 4 of chapter 3, and the reason why he was so concerned for them. Because the natural response of the world to the Christian faith was that they would persecute them. And he says, we heard, he says, about what was taking place. And he says, when we sent Timothy to you, we wanted him to come and establish you and encourage you concerning the faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. So, you see the overall picture of the church. Church wonderfully suddenly brought out of heathenism and established this fledgling church. Here he was concerned several years later, their condition. He had heard about what was taking place there at that particular time, you know, that they were being persecuted by the heathens around and about them. He was concerned, were they going to, you know, go on in the faith? Or was the devil going to gain some entrance? Was he going to come and undermine the work that the apostles had done? Was the devil going to get in and corrupt this work and destroy the work? This is why he is saying to them, isn't it? You know, that they should be aware of this, isn't it? That the devil, for in fact we told you before that we would, that we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know for this reason when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter tempted you, and our labour might be in vain. So you can see he's looking on the overall perspective of the church, and he's thinking, well, you know, this church has been established in this place, and surely the devil's not going to just allow that church to just carry on. The devil is going to seek to come in and attack, to come in and undermine, to seek, as it were, to overthrow the work that the apostle had done among them. And so what does he say? Well, what he wants to do is he wants to establish them. Timothy had come back to him, and what had Timothy said? Well, he said, look, you know, there are problems and difficulties. There are theological problems and difficulties. On the whole, he says, well, you know, the church is good. The church is sound. They have some theological problems. They have a problem, don't they, about those who die and those who are alive at the coming of the Lord. He says, yes, they have this theological problem, you know. They've got this debate going on among them. You know, what's going to happen to the dead? Oh, have they missed out? No, they haven't, says the apostle, you know, because when Jesus comes, what's going to happen? Those who are dead in Christ shall arise, and we who are alive shall, you know, rise to be with them in the air, to ever be with the Lord. Don't think that whether we're alive or dead, he says, we're ever going to miss out on the coming of the Lord. Whether we're alive or dead is immaterial. When the Lord comes, we're going to be there. There's nothing more sure and nothing more certain. But then he comes through this, doesn't he? And he says to them, look, he says, let me just point you in the right direction, he says. Let me just give you a whole catalogue of things, he says, that will encourage you and secure and safeguard the church. And this is what he does from verse 12 onwards in chapter 5. And so what he does is, it's like a mother sending a child on holiday, isn't it? You know, got your socks, got your underwear, got your passport, got your ticket, you know. And you've got all of these things, you know, it's almost as sudden and dramatic as that, isn't it? You know, Paul starts going through this as a catalogue of things. He says, you know, remember this, remember that. It's almost as if, oh, I've got to make sure to get everything packed into this. I don't know, maybe you've been running out of paper or papyrus at that time, isn't it? Maybe you're just running out of it. Maybe you thought I'd better put these in quickly. But the whole point is this, isn't it? He is driving this home for these people to realize what the gospel means within the church and how the gospel is to relate to Christians living in the church. Remember now that these particular people, a lot of them, having been brought out of heathenism, may very well have been brought out of a very poor background. These might have been the slaves, you know, the laborers of the day. These wouldn't have been perhaps the educated, the cultured. And so he's saying to them, look, be aware of these things, you know, how the devil's going to come in and try to undermine you. So what he says to them in effect is, and you can subdivide these verses up, which I'll tell you how I've subdivided them up, anyway, from verses 12 to 15. Most commentators, in actual fact, I've got to tell you this, most commentators subdivide them up into three. But I'm going to just subdivide them up into two, okay? From verses 12 through to 15, what he's dealing with there is attitudes. Attitudes within the church, both towards leaders within the church, and both towards other Christians within the church. He wants to tell these people at this moment of time that he wants to encourage them to consider those who have the leadership over them. He says, we urge you. You know this word urge, it's such a powerful word. It's almost, you could say like this, the pause of laying down the law for these people at this time. He's not telling them, I'm demanding it. You know, he's not thumping his hand on the table as it were to say, this is what you've got to do. The actual word can even be translated as, I'm begging you, he says. You know, that's the force of it, that's the power of it. You know, I'm so concerned for you, he says, so let me tell you this, I don't want the devil to come in and undermine the work that we have done. We don't want to see that work collapse there in Thessalonica. So we're urging you, brethren, he says, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. He says three things about these people, and they're only one group of people. He says, first of all, that they were to recognize them. Why? Because of their labor. That is, they are wearying themselves in toil. This is like at the end of the day when you're absolutely exhausted because you've been working all day. Perhaps if you ever go out and dig a garden, I don't do it myself, but if you like to do that sort of thing, you can go out and dig a garden, and at the end of the day, you know, when you're sitting down in your settee or in your armchair, isn't it? And what do? You drop off to sleep. Why? Because you're whacked. You're absolutely worn out. And that's what he's portraying these people labouring among them at this time. And he says, and they're over you, he says, in the Lord. There are those, he says, who have a leadership role within the church. Now this is probably directed towards elders, pastors, deacons. It can refer to several categories of people. But I think mainly looking at what they were expected to do, it was probably the eldership because they have the role of teaching and educating the church. Because he goes on to say, and they admonish you. And this word admonish is a very interesting word. It's a word that's translated from neuthetic. It's a sense of changing and transforming people by the instilling of something into their minds. The only way in which we do that, of course, is through preaching, isn't it? You know, the preacher gets up, and what is he doing? He's conveying the truth in order that it affects our minds, in order that it changes our lives. There was a man by the name of J. Adams many, many years ago, when I was a young man in the ministry. He had a book called Competent Counselling. He wrote a whole catalogue of books on counselling. And he took this one word, nouthetic, and he said, what do we have to do with it? He said, we have to have this system of nouthetic counselling, as he called it, to admonish people. And he used to go into psychiatric institutes and things and talk to people. But basically what he used to say was that unless somebody is prepared to submit themselves and subject themselves to the Word of God, there is absolutely nothing that the Christian church can do for them. Because bottom line is, what have we got to tell them? It's only what the Word of God teaches us, isn't it? And so what we're trying to do is to change and transform their lives by the application of God's Word. We are telling them what God has said, and through the telling of them what God has said, their lives should be changed and transformed. But you see, here you're saying, look, these are the people, he says, they come to you, they admonish you. Well, how are we to relate to these? He says, well, you know, first of all, we're to recognize them, to acknowledge who they are. We're to see their gifts and their abilities within the church. And it's almost as if Timothy has gone back and said, look, there is, you know, the church is good on the whole, but there are slight tensions among the people, he said, especially perhaps between leaders and congregation. And he says, we are to esteem them very highly, he says, in love for their work's sake. And I always used to think like this about this verse, and I'm not saying it's totally wrong, but when I used to read this, to esteem them very highly in love, as if we are to esteem them very highly because of the work that they're doing, you know, it's a demonstration to us of their love. That isn't quite what the apostle is saying here. What he is saying is, we are to esteem them very highly in love. In other words, we are to love them because of who they are. You know, we see them, we want to lift them up, we want to see who they are and recognize who they are, but we are to love them for who they are, for the role they're fulfilling and executing within the church. We are to love them for what they are doing within the context of the church at that time. Because if there's any one way in which the devil would seek to undermine the church itself, is what? Wouldn't it be to come in to subdivide and split up congregation from elders or from leaders? Isn't this what, you know, if you think of tactical moves, say, in a military form, isn't it? You know, how long did those who were in positions of authority last in the trenches? Remember? Captains, lieutenants, officers. When they were in the trenches, what they used to do? Well, you know, the marksmen would look for them and pick them out. Isn't this how who's the other guy? Nelson! Nelson, I don't begin with an N. Wasn't this what happened to Nelson? A sniper shot him. Up in the rigging, shot him. You see, what they do is they pinpoint him, and they mark them out, and they say, and the devil's like this, you know, he sees, you know, those who are in places of authority. He thinks to himself, well, you know, the way in which I'm going to do it is the way in which Jesus said, isn't it? If we can divide a house against itself, then that house will self-destruct. So what did he try to do? He tries to infiltrate the church and bring about this severance. So how should we be? Well, if Timothy had gone back and said, well, there is a problem, how does he end it? He says, well, what we should do is, he says, we should be at peace among yourselves. Peace is the end of it, isn't it? You know, we can always remember that quotation, can't we, from Ephesians, isn't it? Where it says, you know, maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, peace should be that element that exists within the church. The church should be a peaceful place where people live in harmony together, that we are self-supporting, we are helping each other along the way. And this is what he's going to go on to say there in verse 14. Because he's not just applying this to leaders or anything. What he wants to do is he wants to apply this to the general principle of how we should relate to one another in the context of the church. And he says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. So here he goes, he gives three things, or three types of people that we should be aware of existing within the church. Those, and the same word that he says, warn here, is the same word, admonish. Admonish those who are unruly. The idea is somebody, you know, when you see soldiers marching down the road, isn't it? You know, if you ever see a comedy, isn't it? You always get one idiot who is not walking in step. You know, and it's there deliberately, isn't it, to make you laugh. Well, this is what he's saying here. He's saying this person is unruly, he's not walking in step with everybody else. He's out of step with them, as it were. You know, so what you need to do is, you see, you need to go, he says, and correct them and tell them and admonish them, you know, to sort them out in their minds, in their thinking, that their lives may change. And then he says, comfort the faint-hearted. Those perhaps, you know, who are prone perhaps to give way to things. And then those uphold the weak, he says. So here we have the sense, you know, of caring the one for the other. The person who is, you know, disrupting the church perhaps, you know, we need to admonish him. The person who is faint-hearted, what we need to do is we need to sit alongside him and comfort him. And then the weak person, you know, we need to uphold him. To encourage him to keep going on and going forward. But in all of that, isn't it, how are we supposed to be to each other? Well, he says there at the end of verse 14, isn't it? Be patient with all. You see, all these different categories of people, we're all different. But he says, be patient with all. You know, somebody who's unruly, perhaps, you know, he's unruly often. Perhaps you have to speak to him often. Who knows? You know, the weak person, sometimes you have to sit with them time and time again. You've told them, how many times you've told them? 5 times, 10 times, 15, 20, 30, 100 times, the same thing. You've got to be patient, haven't you? Because not all people take it home to heart immediately. So here's the apostle saying to him, look, this is what you should be like. And then he goes on in verse 15, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Our natural reaction to some people, isn't it, is to retaliate. You know, if somebody does anything against us, you know, the natural reaction is to retaliate. And what the apostles wanted to say to these people, he said, look, don't render evil for evil. Somebody does something to us, let's not think, you know, that we want them to have their comeuppance, so we're going to do as much back to them as we possibly can. You know, when Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it, when you look back into that particular context, what did he say? Let me just summarize it really, because we haven't enough time to go into it all, but you can look it up in Matthew chapter 5. Remember, he says, you know, we should love our enemies. Do good to those who persecute us, isn't it? You know, why are we going to do this? Well, he says that you might be like your Father who is in heaven. You know, that you might reflect him and show him. Why? Well, he causes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust. He causes the rain to come down on the just and the unjust. You know, he deals with us in a similar way. So we shouldn't be retaliating. We shouldn't be those who are reacting to people who are negative towards us and those who are opposed to us. You can imagine these people, isn't it? You're the one being persecuted at the time. They think to themselves, you know, if he thumps me, I'm going to thump him back. It's a natural reaction, isn't it? For some of us, anyway. But the point is this, isn't it? That he's saying, look, what we should be doing, he says, we should be pursuing what is good, both for yourselves and for all. You see, in all three verses, the apostle says something, and then he tells us what our attitude should be, isn't it? At the end of verse 13, he tells us to be at peace among ourselves. At the end of verse 14, he tells us to be patient with all. At the end of verse 15, he says, pursue what is good. You see, the church really should be a church gathering of people who are good. You know? Still sinful, yes. But generally good. Good to one another. Good to other people. Good in the sense that people can see what we are. That we are reflecting what God is. But let me move on quickly, because I can see my time is going rather fast. The second thing that the apostle says here from verses 16 through to 22 is that he was dealing with our attitudes within ourselves, our own state of the heart and soul at this moment of time. Let me just bring together for a moment verses 16, 17 and 18, because it's important to see that these three you can almost join together. He says, what are we doing? He says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. You see how he just rattles them off. You know, it's that sense of, oh, this is what you should be like. You see, the things that he has said before, he's not giving them out for any legalistic sense. He's not telling these people, you know, do this, that, and the other. It's not as black and white like that. You know, this is how we should be, yes. But he's not laying down the law for them. He's not bringing in a legalistic system that they were to adopt for themselves, because any form of legalism is soul-destroying, because you cannot attain to any form of rules and regulations that are laid down for you, because you're going to fail them. God knew this when he gave the Ten Commandments. He knew we'd fail. So we don't have a legalistic system. And Paul is not emphasizing a legalistic system. But what he is saying to us is, you know, we should live in the Spirit, he says. And if we are living in this Spirit, the one towards each other, he says, this will be the consequence of it. You will be rejoicing always. You will be praying without ceasing. And you will be giving thanks in everything. You see, this is the inner state now, isn't it? Of the heart and soul of the individual. So I suppose I could ask the question, where do we come in this catalogue, isn't it? You know, this catalogue of things, you know. Do we see ourselves like this? You know, are we like this, always rejoicing? Are we in that spirit of prayer, you know, where we, you know what it is to commune with God, to pray without ceasing? As it were, we can very often be walking down the road and we can be thinking about a problem that we've got, and we turn to God and we ask God to deal with this problem, and the spirit of prayer is within us. Or we can come in that frame of heart and mind, isn't it, that in everything, in every situation, no matter what we're going through, and, you know, the difficulties and the trials of life, you know, that we can still give thanks. Because the bottom line is, isn't it, that when we see and we realize what we are in Christ, that God had come to us by His Spirit, and He had come to these, and they had been transformed and changed, and they had been taken into the family of God, and they were so grateful for what they had received, that how could they not rejoice always? Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in everything. How could you not? When we are in that state of salvation, it's an impossibility. But what if we don't do it? What is it telling us about ourselves if we are not living in that frame of heart and mind? Because at the end of verse 18, you see, what the apostle says is, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is what God always intended for us. That we would be a people who would be like this, rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, in everything giving thanks. This should be the state of our heart and mind. This is what we should be. God always intended it for us. So how was God ever going to fulfill this and bring this about within us? Verse 19 tells us exactly. He says, do not quench the Spirit. Why was he saying that at this particular point? I think he's saying this at this particular point because the Spirit prompts us in this direction to always be rejoicing, always praying, and always giving thanks. It is the Spirit who works within us, who creates within us a sense of gratitude to God, a sense of wonder at what we are and what we have received, in order that we have that joy welling up within us, and we cannot help but pray and to praise God. Why? Because the Spirit is working. The problem is, if we're not living like that, then are we in that state and in that condition whereby Paul says to them, do not quench the Spirit? Because when he is telling them, do not quench the Spirit, what he is saying to them in effect is that it lies within our own power to influence how we are, in what spirit we are walking in this world. Because he is saying, we are the ones who quench the Spirit. We are the guilty party. We can quench the Spirit. We ourselves. We pray, don't we, for the Spirit to come. What is he saying? What is it to quench the Spirit? What he is saying is, the literal understanding is, to extinguish it. He said to me that we've got the fire extinguishers there, the new settings. You know, if we had a fire, we'd bring that out, wouldn't we, and put it on and blast the fire out. And that's the idea here. Don't quench the Spirit, he's saying. Why is he saying that? And how, in our experience, how is it that we do quench the Spirit? The only way in which we can quench the Spirit is this, that There is a conflict going on within us, isn't there? It comes out in Galatians, isn't it? Galatians 5 and verse 12 tells us, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the Spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit, and these are contrary the one to the other, and you cannot do the things that you would. So we have a battle going on within us. And what happens is, the Spirit of God has come like he came in verse 5 of chapter 1 here. Right? He has come and he has changed them, he has transformed them. They're wonderfully and dramatically converted, and the Spirit is operating within their lives. And the Spirit is always operating in our lives. But the flesh doesn't just want to lie down and die, does it? So what happens is that within ourselves we find this natural hostility, isn't it? That we want to quench the Spirit. The flesh, as it were, rises up to subdue the Spirit, to almost try to suppress the Spirit. You know? And if we give way to fleshy inclinations, then we most certainly will quench the Spirit. This is the opposite, isn't it, to where Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, and he says, be filled with the Spirit, isn't it? Be not drunk with wine where it's in excess, but be filled with the Spirit, or be being filled. In other words, you know, we are to be in this perpetual state of being filled with the Spirit. Don't let us quench the Spirit, you know? Let's be full of the Spirit. Let's not quench the Spirit who is wanting to work and operate within our lives. Don't subdue the work and operation of God within us. And if we are living and the Spirit is moving with us, then we can rejoice always. We can pray without ceasing. We can in every situation give thanks. But you see, it's interesting how that he couples this with verse 20, is he? Because the same words are used, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies. Now what is the apostle doing here? Why is it that he has coupled them together? And he has coupled them together because he uses the exact way in which he formulates his sentence to describe what he wants to say to them. So he's coupling quenching the Spirit and despising prophecies. Now, the Old Testament prophets are different to the New Testament prophets. Old Testament prophets prophesied direct from God in the sense of what they spoke was infallible. God gave them a message. What they communicated, this is the word of God given to me to give to you. And they gave it in the exact same format, the exact same words that God had given to them. When you come into the New Testament, it's slightly different, because what you find is that you can read into prophecy here. You can either talk about foretelling, you know, events that are going to take place in the future, or forthtelling in that getting up and speaking, what we would describe more as preaching, only preaching under the influence and inspiration of the Spirit. Because what you find in the New Testament is that these New Testament prophets, they would have light and illumination given to them that was communicated to them by God, and they would express it, but these people were to be assessed in what they were saying at that time. It wasn't just that they said something and everybody was to just readily accept it. They were to look at it and assess it and see if this was really complying with what they knew about what God had said through and in Jesus Christ, through and in the apostles. You know, in Ephesians you get this, don't you? In Ephesians 3 you get this picture of how God in the New Testament era, you know, was moving by his Spirit in the way in which he was giving revelation and he had never given it before, both to his apostles and prophets. But the thing is this, why is it coupled together? In one sense, we could say that some people try to divide them, isn't it? On the one hand, it's, you know, we want the Spirit. All the Spirit. You know, we want to have worship services, we want to have this, that and the other. There's nothing wrong with having a worship service. But when you separate it from the Word of God, then there's a problem. On the other hand, then, you can have a situation, can't you, that, you know, there's such an emphasis upon the preaching of the Word, you know, that people forget about the work of the Spirit. And they're not separate from each other. You can see this in chapter 1 and verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and in demonstration of the Spirit, and in much assurance. Here is the Spirit coming and accompanying the Word. The Word is coming and the Spirit is there. The Spirit is the inspirer of the Word. He's the quickener. He is the one who has brought this Word into being. But it's still, nevertheless, the Word of God. And we cannot subdivide, you know, the work of the Spirit on the one hand and prophecies. But how with our attitude? We shouldn't quench the Spirit, but neither should we despise prophesying. We shouldn't, as it were, look and despise the Word of God that is preached to us. One of the things about being an itinerant preacher, which is probably how I would describe myself now, although I come and preach here, one of the benefits about going away to preach, of course, is that you can always preach on choice texts. Right? Now, all preachers do it. I put my hand up. Most guilty. You know, why? Because there are certain texts that grip you, and there are certain choice pieces of Scripture that you can take away from you. I mean, in one sense, it would have been easier, wouldn't it, this evening, to have gone back and preached on Ephesians 1, verses 8 to 10. Why? Because it's a very choice portion of Scripture. It deals with what God has done in eternity past, all of what He does in time, and what He's going to do in eternity future. It's glorious to look at it. But then when you come to the end of a letter like this, and you've got all the catalogue of different things that are laid down for us, it might not be so enticing to want to come and preach from it. And you know, when you go out preaching, isn't it, you can preach from all the Bible, can you? You've got it all before you. But if you do a systematic preaching, as I used to do when I was in Cardiff, you have to preach through things that maybe you would want to avoid. Because some parts of the Word of God are not always stimulant and not always encouraging, but, you know, you've got to preach them. Why? Because it's just as much the Word of God, these verses here, as Ephesians 1, verses 3 through to 14. They need as much application to our lives as they do. When we go out for a meal sometimes, you know, my son says to me, Dad, what's the best steak? He says. I said, well, fillet steak, I said. Fillet or sirloin? Fillet, I said. Why? Because, well, it's the most choice piece, you know, no gristle with it, and, you know, it's soft, and the way in which it cooks easily. You know, and it's like that, isn't it? But all parts of the Scripture, when it's preached to us, isn't it, should be readily received and accepted. There's a great portion, and we're going to deal with this probably when Mark gets back, in Acts chapter 7. Remember where, at the end of it, when you get Stephen, he's almost summing up the situation at the time. And he reminds them, really, doesn't he, about how they always resist God. They resist God. Why? Well, they resist God, he says, by refusing God's words. You know? And so he's saying, look, you've had God sending these prophets down through the ages, and you're like your fathers, he says. God was sending time and time and time again, and they kept refusing the word of God. They despised what they heard, refused to accept it. But we should never be like that, should we? Because bearing in mind that if you couple these two together, if we despise prophecies, we quench the Spirit. Because the Spirit comes in the Word. He is the inspirer of it, and He is the quickener of it. And the Word of God should be readily accepted by us, isn't it? Oh yes, he says in verse 21, and you can read about this in 1 Corinthians 40, but I'm going to bring this to a quick end. Test all things, he says. Put it to test like you test gold, he says. And what happens when you have tested everything, when you have listened to the Word of God being preached, and you've looked at it, and you've seen the truth and the reality of it, he says, and you put it to the test, hold fast to what is good. And what will result? Abstain from every form of evil. See, because when the Word of God comes to us, when we hold fast to it, when we take hold of it, when we take it into our hearts, into our souls, isn't it? It's going to be an all-transforming Word. It's going to change us, it's going to transform our lives, isn't it? When Paul is writing to the church in Romans, isn't it? He is telling them, you know, that they are not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed, he says, by the renewing of your minds, he says. And how are you going to have your minds renewed? Well, he said, the Word of God is going to come to you and it's going to change the way in which you think, the way in which you view the world, the way in which you view the church, the way in which you view the people of God within the church. It's going to change all of our aspects of viewing life. And when he does that to us, what should we do? Cling to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. You see, the whole thing is that it is life-transforming, life-changing, not only initially when these people changed and turned away from their heathenism and their idolatry and turned to God and to the living God, but it's an ongoing thing. But oh, we need to be aware that we don't quench the Spirit. Don't we, on the one hand, pray that the Spirit can, isn't it? Remember how Jesus said, if you being evil know to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit unto them that ask? Why would we want to quench the Spirit? Who in their right mind, what Christian in their right mind would ever want to quench the Spirit? Isn't it more of God that we want? We shouldn't look to quench the Spirit, but we should be looking to be filled with the Spirit and not to, as it were, despise prophecies or the Word of God, no matter in what form or shape it comes to us, as long as it is the Word of God.